Bob Richards shared this with me. I'm going to share it with you. I think he's laughing from heaven this morning. During a recent ecumenical gathering, a secretary rushed in shouting, "The building is on fire." The Methodist gathered in the corner and prayed. The Baptist cried, "Where's the water?" The Quakers quietly praised God for the blessings that fire brings. The Lutherans posted a notice on the door declaring the fire was evil. The Roman Catholics passed the plate to cover the damage. The Jews posted symbols on the doors hoping the fire would pass. The Congregationalists shouted, "Every man for himself." The Fundamentalists proclaimed, "It's the vengeance of God." The Episcopalians formed a procession and marched out. The Christian Scientists concluded that there was no fire. The Presbyterians appointed a chairman who was to appoint a committee to look into the matter and submit a written report. The secretary grabbed the fire extinguisher and put the fire out. You've heard it said, if churches would just set aside their denominational labels and de-emphasize doctrine and work together, then we would achieve the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for. And there probably is a grain of truth in that, but the problem is that true spiritual unity cannot be achieved apart from true spiritual doctrine. The foundation and basis for Christian unity is the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, the doctrines of Jesus Christ, the true belief in the gospel. So true spiritual unity is built upon correct teaching, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and its exposition in the New Testament. Obviously, unity is not uniformity. You hear me? Unity is not unanimity. Are you listening? Unity is not conformity. It's not organizational unity imposed by church authority. When Jesus prayed for unity, it was a spiritual unity based on truth, doctrinal truth. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer in the truest sense of the word. The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 is really not the Lord's Prayer because Jesus never prayed that prayer. Forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses. No, Jesus never had any sins to confess. He never had to ask God for forgiveness. No, Jesus didn't pray that prayer, but he taught his disciples to pray that prayer because that's the prayer that he wanted them to pray. This prayer was probably offered on the outskirts of Gethsemane. Jesus has been making his way from the upper room with his disciples now across the Kidron Valley toward the Garden of Gethsemane as he gets ready to die on the cross. And he prays this prayer, and I've often wondered, how did John remember this prayer in such detail? Turn back two pages in your Bible to John chapter 14, verse 26. I think we might find the answer there. John 14, 26 says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you." The Holy Spirit reminded John of what Jesus said in this prayer. And in John 16, verses 14 and 15, "The Holy Spirit will glorify me," Jesus said, "because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." So Jesus and the Father sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He indwelt the apostles. He empowered the apostles. He inspired the apostles to write what we read in the New Testament. And he brought to their remembrance the things that he wanted them to write so that we would know the gospel, so that we would know the doctrines that God wanted us to remember. And so now Jesus comes to the hour of his death. The hour has come. And his eyes are turned upward toward heaven, it says in verse 1. Soon in agony, his face will be to the ground, according to Matthew 26, 39. In prayer. I'm sure that you've studied the prayer life of our Lord, and you know that the Gospel of Luke emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus. In Luke 3:21, as he was praying, heaven opened. That's at his baptism. In Luke 5:16, it says Jesus often withdrew and prayed. In Luke 6, verse 12, not 1:12, Luke 6:12, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. That was before he chose his disciples. He was seeking direction from the Father before he selected these men to be his disciples. In Luke 9:18, Jesus was praying in private. In Luke 9:28, Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside to pray. In Luke 11:1, one day Jesus was praying and his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he withdrew and knelt and prayed, Luke 22:41. And then in Luke 23, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He's praying as he's dying on the cross. And then in Luke 23:46, with a loud voice, Jesus committed his spirit to the Father as he died. But I suppose John 17 is the prototypical prayer. And it may be the way that Jesus intercedes for us now. You remember that, don't you? Jesus is still praying. Romans 8:34 says that he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for his people. My friends, that's good news. You have an advocate in heaven pleading your case, expressing prayers for you. In Hebrews 7:25, it says he lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. Well, for what did Jesus pray here in John 17? What was on his mind as he's approaching death? The disciples had already shown him their potential for disunity. In Mark 10:35 and following, we read how James and John sent their mama to ask Jesus for a special favor. "Lord, would you grant that my sons may sit on your right hand and on your left when you enter your kingdom? Surely you have special thrones for these boys because my boys are special." And you know the effect that it had on the rest of the disciples, don't you? The other disciples were indignant, the text tells us. They were upset, not only at the mother of James and John, but at James and John themselves. And there was division within the inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus understood the disciples' potential for interpersonal conflict and misunderstanding and evil intention and jealousy and pride. And sadly, in any local church, there's potential for disunity. I've seen Christians create controversy and disunity over such things as which version of the Bible to read from, for crying out loud. There are whole denominations that say we won't read out of any other version of the Bible except a certain one, and anybody who uses any other version of the Bible is a liberal. I've heard that said. Some Christians look down on folks who don't dress the way they dress or in the way they think is appropriate for Sunday morning. Can you imagine? Some churches actually fight over music. And I guarantee you, because I know your stories, it would be possible to divide this church over baptism if we wanted to make it an issue. Or the Holy Spirit, or the role of women in the church, or eschatology. We have some people in this church, and I know this to be true because I know your stories. There are some people in this church who say, "I am a pre-tribulation rapturist." And there are other people in this church who say, "I am a mid-tribulation rapturist." And there are other people in this church who say, "I am a post-tribulation rapturist." I sincerely hope that we have some people in this church who would say, "What's a rapture?" If we're really doing our job, hear me now, if we're really doing our job, we're going to be finding some people, we're going to be reaching some people who have no clue about the rapture. We're going to be able to teach them what the rapture is because they're going to get saved and they want to grow in the knowledge of God, right? If we're not doing our job, everybody around here is going to be fussing about the rapture. Predestination and election. Whenever I get close to that subject in my teaching, I have some people who look at me as if to say, "Does he really believe that?" I'm not saying these are unimportant things. They are important. And I assure you, I will teach what I believe that the Bible teaches. But sometimes within the family of God, we just have to agree to disagree, and we have to love each other in spite of some very real differences. We may differ on the details, but we are in agreement on the gospel. We are in agreement on those essential, foundational, doctrinal truths that have been set forth in the New Testament. And we want to build our church on the unity of the Holy Spirit and on the foundation of the apostolic doctrine. Christian unity flows from the heart outward, not from the head downward. It is not lockstep conformity to human standards. It is love and harmony produced by the Holy Spirit, centered on belief in Jesus Christ himself. Now, here in John chapter 17, Jesus gives us the basis of Christian unity. This is a prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed and I believe is still praying. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come." He's speaking of his death. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." The foundation of unity is really found in verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Who are those who know God through Jesus Christ? Well, they are those who know and believe the truth about Jesus. Look at verse 6. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." He's saying that those who know God, those who know Jesus Christ, are those who know and believe the truth about Jesus, that God sent him, to die upon the cross, that God sent him to give eternal life. Now, we tend to think of the cross in terms of shame and scandal. And it is a scandal. To the Romans, a crucified criminal was unspeakably degraded. To the Jews, the cross, to hang on a cross, was to be under the curse of God. So a scandal, degrading, rejected by men, accursed by God, Jesus Christ is going to the cross to suffer for the sins of the world. So how can this be, in any sense, glory? Well, I believe the way Jesus is using that word glory is in the sense of revelation. You see, on the cross, what was revealed is the purpose for which Jesus came, the love and the justice and the holiness of God. To diminish the emphasis that the New Testament places on the cross is to diminish an appreciation for the holiness of God and the requirements of his law and his absolute justice in punishing sin and his love for unworthy sinners like us. The cross speaks of all these things. And when Jesus says, "You have glorified me," what he's saying is, you have revealed your love, you have revealed your justice, you have revealed your purpose. Because the greatest sign of all, Jesus has been doing many signs in the Gospel of John. The miracles that he did were signs from God that he was the divine Son of God. The greatest sign of all was the cross. It's the sign that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Verse 2, "You have granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." Verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the basis of Christian unity is to know and believe the truth about Jesus, that God sent him to die on the cross. And it's also for those who live to obey the word of God and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Our purpose as a church and your purpose as an individual Christian believer is to live for the glory of Jesus, right? Well, look at verse 9. "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them." Jesus' disciples live to glorify not themselves, but the person of Jesus, and to magnify his cross. They know the word, they accept the word, verse 8. They live to obey the word, verse 6. Their whole motivation is to lift up and glorify Jesus. That's the purpose of this particular local church. Our unity as a church is centered right here. It's not based on racial characteristics. Our unity as a church is not based on cultural characteristics. Our unity as a church is not based on economic or social status. Conformity to a set of religious rules. It's not even based on unanimous agreement on every issue. I guarantee you, if I asked for a show of hands right now, we'd find faithful, committed, godly, spiritually minded members of this church who come from a variety of religious backgrounds. Pastor Rick said that our church should be called Metropolitan Episcobacterian Church. Honestly, we have folks from Presbyterian backgrounds, Methodist backgrounds, Episcopal backgrounds, Nazarene backgrounds, Catholic backgrounds, Lutheran backgrounds, Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, Baptist, in all their various flavors. We might even find some Christians in there somewhere. What is it that unites us? It'd be easy to divide up over those labels, wouldn't it? What is it that unites us? Jesus Christ, the gospel, the word of Christ. The basis for unity is faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and learning and obeying his word. John 17, 1 through 10. Well, what is the source of our unity? Look at verse 11. For what does Christ pray when he prays for his church in the world? That God the Father might protect them, that God the Father might keep them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Unity is a gift from the Father to those who are in Christ and who are living lives of holiness and obedience to his word. And it's given in answer to the prayer of Jesus. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. That's Judas. So that scripture might be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, that they may have the full measure of my joy with them. Jesus is praying for his church. And he's saying that unity is a gift from the Father. This is the Father's will. And it was worked out in the early church, wasn't it? In Acts 19:17, Paul preaching in Ephesus, it says the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Galatians 1:24, Paul says they praised God because of me. Philippians 1:20, Christ shall be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:12, Paul said he was praying for the Thessalonian church. That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Father's will, that they may be one, that Jesus Christ may be exalted. This comes from the Father, that they may be one. In the Greek, it's in the present tense, that they may continually be becoming one. It's an ongoing process. Why is this important? Because Jesus' disciples are thrust out into a world that is hostile to God. And that leads us to the third point, the importance of unity. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That's the importance of unity. Jesus prays that his people will remain in the world without being contaminated by the world. He wants us to be as he was. It's interesting to compare scripture with scripture. In Matthew 11:19, on the one hand, it says Jesus was the friend of sinners. I really like that. I think Jesus was an interesting person. I think Jesus had a sense of humor. I think children were attracted to Jesus. I think Jesus found it easy to talk to people who were different than he was. I think Jesus wasn't afraid to socialize with people who were different than he was. He'd sit down and have a meal, eat food, drink wine with people whom the world considered to be sinners. He was a friend of sinners. But you compare scripture with scripture, and in Hebrews, Chapter 7, verse 26, it says he was separate from sinners. Well, quite obviously, that separation was not isolation. It was not monasticism, hiding behind a cloistered wall. It was not withdrawal from contact, but it was an internal separation. It was a purity of life that kept him from contamination. That's what he wants for his church. That's what he wants for his people. He wants us to be as he was in this world, a friend of sinners. How can we reach people for Christ if we don't have any contact with people? How can we influence the world if we're not in the world? How can we make friends for Jesus if we don't have any friends who are non-Christians? I challenge you on that. Cultivate relationships as Jesus did with people who need Christ. But that doesn't mean that you compromise your Christian convictions or you live an ungodly lifestyle or you embrace the standards of the world. No. Jesus is praying for unity in verse 14 because the world is hostile to God and God's truth. So, yeah, we face the opposition together with a shared missional objective. You might call it esprit de corps. The other night, Grandpa and I were watching a movie on the life of Audie Murphy. Audie Murphy was the most decorated military hero of World War II. Y'all know his story. Came from Texas. Farm boy from Texas. Had to get permission from, I think it was an elder sister, to get into the Army. I mean, he was a runt. He was just a little kid, 17 years old. But he tried to enlist in the Marines. They wouldn't take him. The Navy wouldn't take him. The Army took him. At the age of 17, he became the most highly decorated soldier in World War II. By the age of 19, he had already won the Congressional Medal of Honor. Several times, he participated in four amphibious invasions, North Africa, Sicily, Italy, and southern France. His life was spared. Now, the point I want to make is several times during his military career fighting in World War II, they tried to make an officer out of him. They wanted to give him a battlefield commission because of his obvious leadership abilities. And every time he turned it down because it would have required him to leave his comrades in battle. And he didn't want to leave his buddies. That's esprit de corps. He turned down a promotion after promotion so that he could stay with the men that he had trained with and fought with, and the men who had cared for him and protected him, and the men that he had cared for as comrades in arms. I think there's a lesson for us there. What is to be our relationship to one another as we go out into the world? The world should be looking at us saying, "Behold how they love one another." Jesus said, "They'll know that you're Christians by your love." Our unity is a testimony to the world. Verse 23, "I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me." Verse 21, "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So what's our relationship to one another, love? What's our relationship to the world? Well, two words that start with S, very briefly. The first one is sanctified. Verses 16 and following, look with me at the text. Jesus is praying for his church. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them." That means set them apart by the truth. "Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." According to the truth that's recorded in the Word of God, this is not withdrawal from the world. The Pharisees were those who withdrew. They were the isolationists. The word Pharisee actually means separated one. They were so ultra separated that they would not allow themselves to have any contaminating contact with those unclean people around them. Jesus doesn't call us to be Christian Pharisees. Yet some believe this way. Historically, you can read church history about the hermits and the monastics and the pietists and the hyper-separation of some fundamentalists here in this country. But this is not to be conformity with the world either. Verse 15 Jesus prays, protect them, keep them from the evil that's in the world. Keep them from adopting the world's philosophy. Keep them from adopting the world's ethical standards. Keep them from being corrupted by the world's conduct. Romans 12 1 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Philip's paraphrase of Romans 12 2 says, do not let the world pour you into its mold. Three prepositions. We are in the world. We are not of the world, but we are sent into the world. That's my second word that starts with S. First, sanctified. Secondly, sent. The Christian attitude toward the world is to be one of mission. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, Jesus says to the Father, I have sent them into the world. That's why you should have a top 10 list. What's that? 10 people you're praying for who need Christ. Doesn't have to be 10, it can be 5. Where do I start, Pastor Randy? Well, start with those people you work with. Start with those people who are your neighbors. You don't know where they stand with God. Do you know their names? If you don't, get the neighborhood association directory and look them up. Have a block party. Get to know them. Invite your next door neighbor over for hamburgers. Have a cookout on the patio. You don't have to preach to them. Love them. Serve them. Get to know them. Ask sincere questions that show an interest in their lives. Build a relationship. And over time, as trust develops and respect builds, it'll be the most natural thing in the world to talk about what's important to you. That's all I'm saying. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. We're in the world, we're sent into the world, Jesus said, and the objective, and I say this without embarrassment, the objective is nothing short of world conquest. Yeah, I mean, read verse 2. Jesus says, you granted him authority over all people. The Father granted the Son authority over all people. Someday Jesus will reign wherever the Son does its successive journeys run. He's going to reign. Someday every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our objective is nothing short of world conquest. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Randy, isn't that the objective of the Muslims? Well, yeah, but the difference is how it's accomplished. It's not accomplished with the point of a sword or with bombs, killing innocent children and women. It's done with humble service motivated by love and winsome persuasive witness, not the use of military power. And I am as embarrassed as you are by the Crusades. Sure, you can go to OU or OSU and study Western history, and you can hear the teachers excoriate the medieval Christians, and they deserve to be criticized for the Crusades. And the colonialism of the British Empire, which imposed injustice in many cases on those colonial nations of the Third World. Sure, it's an embarrassment to us. It was an aberration of history and a distortion of the vision of Jesus who sends his people out into the world, not in conquest with swords and bombs and bullets, but with the power of persuasion, loving service, motivated by the Holy Spirit of God. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And that's incarnational witness. I don't mean to embarrass you, Richard Dixon, and I didn't ask your permission, but I think it'll be okay. He has a granddaughter of whom he's very proud. Her name is Megan. Megan lives kind of under the radar in a predominantly Muslim country, and she's there serving Jesus. She's serving people. She's giving her life away. Serving, teaching in a humanitarian mission, introducing young people to Jesus in a Muslim culture. If she were identified as a Western missionary, her life might be in danger. But she's not identified as a Western missionary because she's just a young woman who loves people, and she's showing the love of Jesus by her service. She's not waiting for an opportunity to find a soft target to blow up children and women. She's there to serve, to make people's lives better and in the process share the good news. So yeah, our objective is to influence the world for Christ, to lead others to Jesus. Unity is for the purpose of mission, so that the world will know that you have sent me, verses 21 and verse 23. What about the preservation of unity? Well, that's the last point. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's the message of the apostles. That's the message of the New Testament. That's what has been written down for us once and for all. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. It is the bedrock foundational truth of the church upon which we build our unity, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I believe I'm justified in saying that if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, Jesus is praying for you individually, that you will be kept secure in his love and grace until he comes. Romans chapter 8 teaches that. Philippians chapter 1 teaches that. He who began a good work in you will see it through until the day of Christ. Jesus is praying for you that you will be kept secure. That's why I believe you cannot lose your salvation. You might disagree with me on that, but that's what I believe the New Testament teaches. Consider it. Secondly, Jesus is praying for all of us corporately that we may be unified and reflect the unity that exists in the relationship of the Father to the Son. Interesting. Two distinct persons, Father and Son. Two distinct persons, Father and Son. The Father in the Son, working out his will through the Son. And then Jesus says, I want you to be unified so that just as the Father's in me and working through me, so that I may be in you, working through you. Suppose a church has a ministry to Hispanic people, and this outreach leads to the formation of a Spanish language congregation meeting in the facility of the mother church at the same time as the English speaking congregation meets. Well, that's happening all over Oklahoma City. It'd be nice if it were happening here. This gathering of Hispanic people would reflect their own culture and their own customs. This is not a violation of John 17:21. It is simply a recognition of the rich diversity and beauty in the body of Christ. They believe the same gospel, they hold to the same theology, they have the same mission, but they have different music, different language, different style of worship. We do not deny that ethnic differences, economic differences, cultural differences do exist. Different worship preferences do exist. But what unity means is that these differences do not matter. These differences do not matter. They do not hinder the church's mission. In fact, they strengthen the church's mission. These differences reflect the richness and diversity and variety that brings joy to the heart of the Father. Jesus is praying for us individually and corporately. As he views the church, he sees all kinds of differences, but one great unifying fact. Here are people of all kinds of backgrounds and nationalities and ethnic groups who love me, who are devoted to the service of God, who believe that I am God's Son, that I've died on the cross to save them from sin and death. Oh, Father, keep them in this unity. Here are people who believe my word and are trusting me to save them from sin and death. Here are people who want to obey my word. Oh, Father, may that unity continue. Verse 20 says that unity is based on the teaching of the apostles of Christ revealed in the New Testament, the message, the gospel of grace. And there has to be agreement on that. The church is not to tolerate false doctrine. The church is never to welcome another gospel. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about those who agree on the apostolic teaching that's found in the New Testament. And Jesus here is recognizing a profound spiritual reality, the unity of the Father and the Son, who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So just as the Father works through Jesus, so Jesus works through a church that is endeavoring to promote the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me just close with three words. First of all, every prayer of Jesus is according to the Father's will. This is the will of God, that we be unified. The spiritual unity of believers is the will of God. Secondly, every prayer of Jesus will be answered according to the Father's will. Jesus can't pray a prayer that's outside the Father's will. Jesus can't pray a prayer that the Father will not answer affirmatively. What is the Father's will? Well, it's like what we read in the book of Acts. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, like we're going to do tonight. All the believers were one in heart and mind, it says in Acts 4:32. Romans 12:5, this is the Father's will. So in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Romans 12:5. And Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Oh, yes, there is. Yes, there are. There are Jews all over the world. There are Gentiles all over the world. And Jews and Gentiles are different. Yeah, but those differences don't matter. There's neither slave nor free. Well, yeah, half the Roman Empire were slaves. Paul's not saying slavery didn't exist. What he's saying is it doesn't matter. In the church, you have Onesimus and Philemon, the slave owner and the slave, embracing one another, communicating the love and peace of Christ to one another. Nor is there male or female. Oh, really? Look around, Paul. You're not a married man. Maybe you don't understand these things. No, Paul understood. What he's saying is that our maleness and our femaleness don't really matter when it comes to spiritual unity, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. There's our unity. Faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ, faith in the gospel, faith in the resurrection, and faith in the full implications of the gospel that are revealed in the New Testament. Well, the third point I want to make is, in closing, how do we promote unity? We have to ask ourselves, will we conform to the Father's will and to this prayer of Jesus? I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. You might want to just jot that verse down or the reference. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you. Yeah, but what about people who disagree with me? How do I get them to agree with me? I mean, that's my first thought. I don't know if that's your first thought, but yeah, I want people to agree with me. Well, yeah, and so do you. And sometimes it's difficult. So maybe we need to back away and look for those areas of common ground and look for those areas of agreement and build our relationship on those areas of agreement, emphasize those areas of agreement. You know, harmony is not unison. Harmony is four different parts blending together, and it's beautiful. And sometimes the harmony is achieved when different points of view are sung harmoniously. And sometimes you never achieve agreement. And sometimes the church looks like a patchwork quilt, and that's okay too. Sometimes you agree to disagree agreeably, loving one another in Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're talking about how we achieve this. Ephesians chapter 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I think this means we need to be relentless in our pursuit of unity and lovingly tolerate those who are different from us. Welcome them. Move toward them, not away from them. There are people who are different, and sometimes it's awkward, and sometimes it's hard. So we need to keep unity in our prayers, and if somebody irritates you or offends you or bugs you, lovingly tolerate that person and ask Jesus to come between you so that when you see that person, you see Jesus. And ask Jesus to come between you so that when that person sees you, she or he sees Jesus. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. There are other scriptures we could look at, but I'd like to close with this one. Colossians 3, we're talking about how. How do we do this? How do we promote unity? Well, we look for areas of agreement. We lovingly tolerate those who are different. And third, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, it says this: Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Isn't that beautiful? Christ is in the barbarian who has believed in Jesus. Who's a barbarian? He's a person who didn't speak Greek. He was considered a foreigner. He was considered a cultural outsider. And when he visited Athens, he felt like a stranger because he was made to feel like a stranger. What's a Scythian? A Scythian was considered by the Greeks to be a wild savage. He came from the Caucasus Mountains of southern Russia. Where have you heard about that region recently? The Scythians were feared. They were objects of suspicion. Think illegal immigrant. Only these people were brutal. They came from warlike tribes, and they were illiterate nomads. In other words, to the Greeks and to the Jews, they were nobodies. But if a Scythian came to Christ, he was in Christ. He was a brother. And the church had no right to reject him. Paul says, the barbarian who believes in Jesus is just as much in Jesus as you are. The Scythian who believes in Jesus is just as much in Jesus as you are. When you read Gentile Jew, think of the former Klansman embracing a former member of the Black Panther Party. Christ is all and in all. This is the basis of Christian unity. These differences, though real, don't really matter around the Lord's table, don't really matter in the fellowship of the saints. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous pastor from Philadelphia, once had the privilege of attending an opera at the Metropolitan Opera House, and he was invited to go backstage by one of the performers whom he knew. Before the curtain went up, he saw the performers backstage in the wings, each of them in a solitary way, walking around, vocalizing, warming up. And he said the sound was a cacophony. As they were doing all their vocal exercises, each person, each woman and man was concentrating on his or her own voice, and the result, he said, was a piercing discord. Wasn't beautiful at all. But it wasn't until they all got on stage and began to sing harmoniously that the music became beautiful. And that's often the way the world views the church. All the members are concerned with having their own way, concerned with trivialities instead of being united. What the Lord wants is for us to be singing in harmony so that we'll have an impact on the world around us. Jesus' prayer was that his disciples, his church, may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and I have loved them even as you have loved me, Jesus prayed. Father, it's our prayer that we might behave as Paul described in Colossians chapter 3, with humility, with grace, with compassion and kindness and gentleness, patience and forgiveness toward one another. Help us not to be proud and selfish, but help us to be more concerned about putting the other person's interests ahead of our own so that there can be real spiritual unity visibly displayed for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.